Good morning. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we reflect on these words of St. Paul from Galatians, help us to make the fruit of the Spirit real in our lives. Amen. So we continue today our series on Galatians, and we come to perhaps the best known verses in the letter, Galatians 5, 22 to 23, the fruit of the Spirit. But this passage is really a tale of two lists. Alongside the fruit of the Spirit, what we might call the green list, Paul also sets out another list in verses 19 to 21, the acts of the sinful nature, or as some translations put it, the acts of the flesh, the red list. So the question is this: how do we move from the red list to the green list, from the works of a sinful nature to the fruit of the Spirit? Our focus today will be on the fruit of the Spirit, but first we need to glance briefly at the red list, the acts of the flesh or sinful nature. In verses 19 to 21, Paul describes them, and perhaps we could add verse 15 to the list as well, biting and devouring one another. Paul warns us that when the sinful nature rules the heart, it turns people into beasts. We begin biting and devouring one another. The sinful nature does not teach us to love our neighbor. It trains us to compete, to wound, to consume. Enslaved to the sinful nature, we trade compassion for cruelty and communion for conflict. Paul names these works plainly: sexual immorality, impurity, idolatry, jealousy, rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, envy, drunkenness, and more. Some of these sins the church readily condemns, the sexual sins, what the Message version of the Bible calls repetitive, loveless, cheap sex. Yet Paul lingers just as long, if not longer, on what we might call the quieter poisons: false idols, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, and excessive indulgence. These are not minor flaws. They are evidence of a heart curved inward, grasping frantically for happiness in false idols and joyless pursuits. And see how many of these sins fracture relationships. The sinful nature thrives on disunity, divided homes, divided churches, divided lives. It depersonalizes our neighbor into a rival and creates ugly parodies of true community. And Paul's warning is sobering. Such behavior has no place in God's kingdom. And then he turns to something altogether different: the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience or forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Each fruit could warrant a sermon on its own. Indeed, lengthy books have been written on many of them. So what follows are very much edited highlights, and I do need to give credit to Tim Keller, the late American pastor and writer, for some of what follows. Love is opening yourself to serving someone else for the intrinsic value of who they are, rather than using them to feel good about yourself or manipulating them to get your way. The opposite of the love in the Bible is not hate. What is it that love casts out? Love casts out fear. Love casts out fear. Scripture says love casts out fear. Fear is the instinct to protect yourself. Love is a willingness to make yourself vulnerable. You cannot truly love somebody without sacrifice. Some say that in a love relationship, you should make sure it enhances your goals and doesn't hinder them. The Bible says love is the opposite of fear. Instead of self-protection, love is self-openness, making yourself vulnerable, self-sacrificing, serving someone else, putting yourself out. The counterfeit of love is selfish affection, using people to create good feelings about yourself. If love is delighting in others for who they are, joy is delighting in God for who he is. The counterfeit of joy is cheap elation, where you are rejoicing in the blessings, not the one who blesses you. You're rejoicing because God is answering your prayers and you're being materially blessed. You're using God. But in contrast, joy is delighting in God for who he is, not because of the things he does for you. As Archbishop Desmond Tutu once said, joy is also essential to changing the world. It helps no one if you are sacrificing your joy because others are suffering. Christian compassion should be radiant. Caring is not a burden, it's a joy. Peace is deep confidence in God's wisdom and control. It's ceasing to believe that we know better than God how our lives should unfold. It produces a forgiving spirit rather than an angry one. Peace also flows on to the next fruit, forbearance or patience, the ability to endure without bitterness and to absorb wrongs without retaliation. Kindness is generosity as opposed to envy. It delights in seeing others flourish. There is no envy or small-mindedness in it. And then there is goodness. The Greek word here suggests sincerity and integrity. Sincerity as opposed to hypocrisy. Integrity means that you're the same person, whoever you're with. You're the same in public as in private. You're the same on Monday as on Sunday. And you're the same whether you're all alone, when no one is looking, or when someone is with you. Faithfulness means reliability, wholeheartedness rather than half-heartedness, being a person whose word can be trusted. And next is gentleness. This word is better translated as humility, not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. It's self-forgetfulness. You're not always wondering how you're looking. You're not walking into a room worrying about what people may be thinking. It's self-forgetfulness as opposed to self-absorption. And lastly, self-control, which includes the ability to choose the important things over the urgent things. To say no to excess, whether in food, social media, work, sport, or pleasure. These are the marks of a spirit-filled life that Paul says should characterize our lives. But if we personalize the list and say, I am loving, I am joyful, I am peaceful, I am patient, we quickly realize how often we fall short. Every Sunday, we confess that reality. So how do we cultivate this fruit? We're always going to be works in progress. But Paul sets out some principles to guide us. We'll look first at verse 16, where Paul says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Notice he doesn't say, try harder. There are times when we must simply say, no, we're not going to do it. But Paul speaks of a spiritual discipline much deeper than willpower. If we truly want to change, if we want our lives to display the fruit of the Spirit, we must focus on what Paul identifies in verse 24, the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Tim Keller points out that the NIV translation, passions and desires, doesn't fully capture the force of Paul's language. The Greek word Paul uses for desires is epithumia, which means an over-desire, a desire that has grown beyond its proper bounds. Some older translations use the word lusts, but Paul is not speaking only about sexual sin. He's referring to any desire that becomes ultimate, that places something ahead of God. Career, relationships, sex, family, social media, money, success, approval, anything that can turn into an idol. In verse 24, Paul says we are to crucify these over-desires. Crucify. That is very strong language. Crucifixion isn't about trimming, managing, or moderating. It's about putting something to death. So how do we crucify our over-desires? Notice that Paul didn't say in verse 16, live by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. He says, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify these desires. Instead, he shows us a dynamic relationship. As we live by the Spirit, we weaken the grip of these over-desires. What feeds our over-desires? What lies at their root? And what must change in us if our lives are truly to bear the fruit of the Spirit? Let's return to verse 16. What stands in opposition to living by the Spirit? Paul says it is the desires of the sinful nature. Those over-desires I spoke about earlier. To live by the Spirit is to stand against gratifying those distorted cravings. The two move in opposite directions. Then let's look at verse 18. What does Paul contrast with being led by the Spirit? He contrasts it with being under the law. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If we want our lives to bear the fruit of the Spirit, we must hold firmly to the simple gospel equation that's been repeated throughout our series on Galatians. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. The moment we begin adding to the gospel, we begin losing our way. To understand this, we need to remember what Galatians is about. Paul is writing to Gentile Christians who have come under the influence of teachers insisting, you must fully obey the law of God. You must return to the Mosaic law and submit to it completely. So, what's the problem with that? The problem is that it shifts trust from Jesus to performance. It says, if I obey well enough, I can earn my salvation. If I achieve enough, I will finally prove my worth. Paul argues that that's a dead end. It's the very opposite of being led by the Spirit. In fact, relying on the law is more likely to fuel the over-desires of our sinful nature. The harder you strive to secure righteousness through your own efforts, the harder you pursue self-salvation, the more your heart will turn towards the very acts of the sinful nature Paul lists in his red list catalogue. So what should we do? Paul gives both a negative and a positive. First, the negative command, crucify the sinful nature. What does he mean by that? Why does he use such strong language? It means we must honestly examine our lives and identify the things that have become too important to us, whether that's music, family, career, physical fitness, reputation, or anything else. And we must bring those things into the light of the cross. We must look at Jesus dying for us and ask ourselves, if I have a Savior who loved me enough to die for me, why am I giving ultimate priority to these lesser things? When we see his sacrifice clearly, it exposes our misplaced loves. The false gods we have elevated must be dethroned. Paul says we are to crucify them, to take them to the cross, and to put them to death. But Paul does not stop there. He also shows us that there is a deeper, ongoing process at work. If all we hear is try harder or exercise more willpower, we will eventually fail. Sheer determination will not sustain us for long. Sooner or later, we will give in. That's why after saying, crucify the sinful nature, Paul immediately adds the positive command, keep in step with the Spirit. Look at verse 17. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. Notice it's not only the sinful nature that has desires. The Spirit has desires as well. But unlike the distorted cravings of the sinful nature, the Spirit's desires are pure and good. These are the desires we should be asking him to stir up within us, deep, passionate longings for what is truly life-giving. And what is it that the Spirit desires? Jesus tells us in John chapters 14 to 16, in the Upper Room Discourse, just before his crucifixion, that when the Spirit, when the Comforter comes, he will testify about me and he will glorify me. The Spirit's great passion is to magnify Jesus. The Spirit is constantly saying, look at him, see who he is. The Spirit's work is to reveal the beauty and glory of Jesus to us. And to the extent that we truly see his beauty, our lesser desires begin to lose their grip. Stronger love displaces weaker loves. That's the real discipline of the Christian life. How do we become Christians in the first place? We repent and believe. We turn away from sin and turn towards Christ. And how do we grow as Christians? We continue the same passion, the same pattern. We crucify those sinful over-desires by bringing them to the cross. And we keep in step with the Spirit, who is always pointing us to Jesus. As he helps us to see Christ more clearly, our hearts begin to change. Now let's pray. Gracious Father, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Grow in us love, joy, peace, and patience, that our lives may glorify Jesus and reflect his beauty. Amen.